But just welcome to the service for those who are here, and pray for those who are traveling. Some who aren't traveling aren't feeling well today. I know that's why Mike Bryan's not here. A little under the weather today. The calendar's on the back for the month of July. There's a couple things coming up later. 2 weeks from today, we've got a deacon's meeting in preparation for the business meeting at the end of the month. To just be aware that those things are coming up.
Red calendar.
The red ones, yes.
They're red.
For the patriotic month, right? Yeah. Thanks for praying for us this last week. We were gone most of the week. We left Monday morning, got back Friday evening about 8:30. We sat through a little over 2 hours of fireworks on Thursday night. It started about 20 after 8 and wrapped it up around 10:30, and then we had a mess to clean up because it was a neighbor's house, and he had this. He goes every year to Alabama to pick up fireworks that are illegal in Florida. Brings a truckload, literally. He loads the bed of his pickup truck flat with fireworks, spends about 10 grand on it. This is something they do for the neighborhood, and brings back the fireworks. He makes pulled pork barbecue, and everybody brings side dishes. They hire a lifeguard to watch the kids who they're playing in the pool in the backyard. And then once it's good and dark, he starts setting off his fireworks. And of course, he doesn't have them all lined up just to go off one right after another. So you got carried out in the middle of the street, set it off, then carry another one out and put it down and set it off. So it takes a while to empty his garage. If a spark went off in his garage at any time prior to that, the neighborhood would go up. Okay, there'd just be a crater there. But anyway, we had a really good time. The kids had a really good time. Malachi, the 2.5-year-old, cried when it was over because he enjoyed the fireworks, and so he was upset that it ended. But everybody was exhausted, and so we did not leave right away on Friday morning. We left at lunchtime, back about 8:30. But anyway, thanks for praying for us. We had a good time with grandkids. I trust that you folks had a good time as well. Let's take our hymnals. And I told Buddy today's the day to have a 4-part round, and we'll say, you know, everybody named Garland, sing this part. Right. Now, no, we're not going to do that. They're going to sing number 554, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." This is a somewhat newer tune than the one. It's from the Sacred Harp, so it's one of the earliest hymnals published in the United States. But it's not the tune that we usually sing. For this text. Let's stand together as we sing number 554. John Holder, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come back up to thy house and worship you in spirit and truth. Yes, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to raise our voices in praise to you. Be with the pastor as he brings the word this morning. Give us to us what our hearts need for the following week, if you will. Be with all those who are traveling, those who are sick and afflicted. For
second seat. Turn to number 462. Another song of praise and confidence in the Lord. Jesus, I am resting, resting. Now, just across the page, I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Let's stand together. We'll receive the offering here as soon as we're done with this song.
Yes, I see the wondrous story of the cross.
Brother Gully, would you return thanks to the offering, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessings to us. We ask that you'll bless our time together. We ask that you bless this offering for what we're able to give back to you. And Lord, we just ask that you bless it and help us to do all according to your word and all that we can to lift up the name of Christ. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Debbie. Love that pairing of the hymn with a little bit of Bach. For the message, Gary and I are going to sing a song that was new to me, Still My Soul Be Still.
In you alone, still soul, be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Wait upon the Lord, and hope will rise as stars appear when day is dimming. God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone, to rest in you alone.
Would you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Don's got them there if you need one. Okay. Well, we're in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Jesus is still in the temple on what was probably the third day of the week. That would be our Tuesday that began with his triumphal entry. This is the day after his cleansing of the temple on Monday. This day started with the withering of the fruitless fig tree. Jesus and his disciples had proceeded on to the temple. Jesus has returned to resume his control over the grounds that he had cleansed yesterday. He's teaching the crowds that gathered there, and he spent the whole morning, and I don't know how much of the day, the time is not monitored. It hasn't mentioned how much time has passed from one incident to the next. But he spent much of the day dealing with challenges from his critics. In doing this, he's affirmed his authority. He's affirmed his identity as the Son of David and as the Son of God. He's demonstrated his critics' manifest inability and or unwillingness to acknowledge who he is. We saw last week at the beginning of chapter 23. Chapter 23 is his last public sermon, if you will. He's been dealing with answering questions and asking questions of his own. But he begins a discourse in chapter 23. This is his last one for the public. He has a lot more to say to his disciples. A lot of that's actually recorded in the Gospel of John only, that he says to them in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. This is ahead of that by a day or so. But this message to the crowd there at the temple begins with Jesus warning the crowds to beware the scribes and the Pharisees. And scribes and Pharisees are standing right there in their own little groups there among the people. He's been dealing with them all morning. He said that these guys parade their false piety for personal praise. They heap upon all who listen to them a great burden of man-made traditions. They presume that they ought to be treated with great honor and respect. But he says, but they're counterfeits. They're frauds. And so you shouldn't be paying attention to these guys. And he's saying it while they're there. Now, in the portion we're going to look at today, Jesus is shifting from speaking to the crowds about the guys to talking to those guys themselves. He begins to address them directly in what is actually the most scathing denunciation from the words of the Savior recorded in Scripture. There are similarly scathing denunciations through the words of the prophets in the Old Testament. But here, Jesus is speaking, and this is as harsh as he is. This is the harshest he is with anybody that he deals with. He is not speaking vindictively. He is not speaking spitefully. He is speaking judicially. And that's an important distinction to note. This is not the angry rant of an offended man. This is the solemn pronouncement of condemnation from the divine judge. Matthew 23, picking up with verse 13, I will go through verse 32 today. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel round on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, to the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering on or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits in it, sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Now, he'll continue. He's not finished. But I'm going to stop there and look at the woes that he pronounces today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. Help us to understand it correctly, apply it properly, Lord. Encourage our hearts through our study in your word today. And if there's one listening to this today, Lord, I pray that you might work in their heart to understand their need of the Savior. They might repent of their sin and turn to him as they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I get into the details, discussing the details of this passage, I need to address an issue with verse 14. If you noticed, as we were reading through there, if you're reading from the New American Standard, it's set off with brackets. Because it is almost certainly not part of the original text of Matthew 23. None of the earliest and best manuscripts of Matthew include this verse. The later manuscripts that do include it don't agree on where it goes within the chapter. It kind of moves around within the list of woes as to where it fits in the text. Therefore, most modern commentaries don't discuss verse 14 in the context of analyzing Matthew 23. However, the statement is an authentic statement of Jesus because he says it in Mark 12:40 and in Luke 20, verse 47. It's without dispute found in both of those texts. Now, that's a context that's a bit different. It's similar. It's an abbreviated list of woes with some fairly significant differences in wording. It seems evident that Jesus pronounced woes like this on this same group more than one time in more than one context. And he altered the wording to fit the situation. as any preacher does. When he preaches a message he's preached before, but he's talking to a different crowd, he'll alter it some. Jesus does that a lot. We've seen him do that in various places. And it seems likely that that's what happened, that he pronounced these woes. And this verse 14 is one that he used on one of the other occasions in Mark or in Luke. I've decided to include it in the outline. I've set it off in brackets the way the New American Standard does, because we know it's something Jesus actually said to these men. It's unlikely he said it on this particular day, at this particular time. But by including it in the list, we now have a list of 8 woes instead of 7. And it actually does some damage to the literary structure of the chapter that seems intentional in Matthew's case, that Matthew has done something intentionally poetic in the way he's presented these woes. Maybe that's what Jesus intended. It's certainly what I believe the Holy Spirit intended. If inserting verse 14 distorts it. If you leave out verse 14, you've got the 7 woes presented in what's called a chiastic or a chiastic structure, A, B, C, D, C, B, A, all right? With the 1st and 7th being parallel, the 2nd and 6th being parallel, the 3rd and 5th being parallel, with the 4th being climactic or central. So it works its way up to that peak and then back down with parallels on the side. Here's if we're looking at that structure, try to envision it this way. The first woe he pronounces is for failing to recognize Jesus as Messiah. That's the theme. Don't start filling that in the outline. I'm going to use different ways to describe this as we go, but we'll see this structure. The first one would be for failing to recognize Jesus as Messiah. Secondly, he condemns them for being superficially zealous, but they're doing more harm than good. Thirdly, their misguided use of Scripture, reaching the central woe, the fundamental failure to discern what the Scripture means, the central thrust of Scripture. The fifth woe, then, like the third, their misguided is another application of their misguided use of Scripture. The sixth one, like the second, they are superficially zealous, but they're doing more harm than good. With the seventh one, like the first, they are heirs of those who failed to recognize the prophets. These guys now are failing to recognize Jesus for who he is. They are the heirs of the guys who failed to recognize the prophets. So there's that structure that is thrown off by inserting verse 14. So I've set it off in brackets. I will include it in our discussion of the text, but I think it's unlikely to have actually been a part of what Jesus said on this particular day. Now, let's look at the text. Each statement that Jesus makes here is a statement of condemnation. It begins with the words, "Woe to you." Now, there are some contexts in which an expression, "Woe to you," is more an expression of pity than of condemnation. That's not the case here. Here, the word "woe" is used as an oracle of doom. And it's not so much a prediction of potential doom, it's a pronouncement of ultimate doom. It's a judicial pronouncement. He's not using this in a profane way, as if he's calling on God to pronounce damnation upon them. Rather, he is certifying that they have, in fact, been judged by God and sentenced to damnation. In most of these, you noticed that Jesus calls them hypocrites, people who put on a false display of piety. There are a couple of them he calls them blind guides, and I'll address that as we get into it. In this very first pronouncement of doom, they are condemned for exclusion from the kingdom. Now, the reason they're excluding people and themselves from the kingdom is because they haven't identified Christ correctly, as I said, was the theme of this woe. Exclusion from the kingdom. It's not that they have failed to live up to kingdom expectations or kingdom standards. He's not saying you're not going to get into the kingdom because you haven't measured up. Proper conduct is important, and God does expect us to live in a way that's consistent with his character, but nobody ever gets into heaven on the basis of their conduct. Let's just make sure we understand that right up front. Nobody gets into heaven on the basis of their conduct. The problem for these Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, that's been vividly demonstrated all morning here at the temple, as Jesus has been dealing with them all morning, their problem is they failed to recognize, or at least to admit, who Jesus is, and therefore they refuse to enter the kingdom. They're not entering the kingdom. They're not about to go anywhere where you say we should go because we don't believe you. They refuse to enter the kingdom. But there are people in the crowds who marvel at what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing and who are starting to wonder if maybe he is the Messiah. And when people start asking that question, these guys are doing everything they can to convince them he's not the one they think he is. They had started out for a while in his ministry, they were denying his miracles, saying he was a trickster and a fraud. When that became impossible because they were so numerous and so obvious, they started then denying the source of his power. They started accusing him of being satanically empowered. He's not divinely powered. And so in this way, they prevented others from entering the kingdom. As others were trying to enter the kingdom, they're slamming the door in their faces, saying, "Don't listen to this guy, he's a fraud. You need to listen to us." They're preventing others because they have misidentified Christ. They haven't correctly recognized who he is. They refuse to enter. They prevent others from entering. In verse 14, he says they are condemned for exploitation of widows. As I said, it doesn't fit the chiastic form, but it's certainly something Jesus has said of them before. He says they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Now, they're not actually eating the houses. He's using this language metaphorically. They're so greedy and so unscrupulous that they're exploiting widows for their own gain. When a man dies, they go to his widow and they eat up her estate for their own enrichment. McKenna says this. He says, quote, "As one of their functions, scribes serve as consultants in estate planning for widows. Their role gives them the opportunity to convince lonely and susceptible women that their money and property should be either given to the scribe for his holy work or to the temple for its holy ministries. In either case, the scribe gains personally." End quote. That's what Jesus is condemning. He's saying that to intentionally cheat a woman out of what she's going to need, she's not just gullible and susceptible, she's fearful. She doesn't know what comes next. How's she going to live? And they make all kinds of promises, and Jesus says that kind of treatment to eat up their houses is reprehensible. And that's what they've been doing. And then further, he says they use long prayers to pretend piety. That almost sounds like it's, you know, a non sequitur. It doesn't really fit this. But in this context, it's true of them in general. Jesus has addressed that in his Sermon on the Mount, that they try to attract attention by praying a long time and being really verbose just to show everybody, so everybody knows just how pious they are because they dedicate so much time to their prayers, and they do it all publicly so that everybody will notice. But in the context of this particular woe, I think what Jesus means is that this is another way they were consuming widows' property. They come to pray for them with their long-winded prayers as an attempt to demonstrate a hypocritically pious concern for their well-being in order to convince them to give more of their property to them. So they can take away more of the widow's estate. So we pronounce this woe upon them for their selfish greed. Thirdly, they're condemned for subversion of converts. For subversion of converts. Now, there's a good bit of historical evidence outside Scripture that indicates that the first century AD, up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, marks the most remarkable missionary zeal and success in the history of Judaism. That the Jews were, in fact, actively seeking to make converts from among the Gentiles. There was a lot of missionary work going on. And it's tied to their belief that the Messiah is about to appear. They just missed him when he got there. They were working hard to bring people into the kingdom, as far as they understood it, to bring people to Judaism. Although Jesus is going to critique their real actual goals. It's generally not recognized, I think, just how significant it probably was
that nowhere in the historical record or the biblical record either, really, is there any evidence of Jewish opposition to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas to Gentiles per se. They didn't criticize them for going out to the Gentiles and traveling in their missionary journeys. What the Jews attacked them for doing was they attacked the basis for accepting the converts. They accepted them by faith. They didn't require the men to be circumcised. They didn't require them to start following a Jewish diet. They didn't require them to start following a Jewish calendar. That's what the church council meeting in the book of Acts was all about, to resolve that. They were just going out and preaching a gospel message of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, and they weren't making them become Jews. That's what the Jews opposed. They didn't oppose the actual going to the Gentiles, because they were doing a lot of that themselves. And Jesus is alluding to that. He's mentioning that right here. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, not for their zeal, but for the fact that they weren't even making converts to Judaism, much less to Jesus. They were making converts to Phariseeism. The scribes and Pharisees weren't out there trying to make converts to worship the one true God, much less to worship Jesus and recognize Him as that one. They were bringing people into their own self-dependent legalism of salvation by works. So I said here, they are zealous to make converts to themselves, is what Jesus said, or to Phariseeism. They weren't trying to make converts to Jehovah, much less converts to the Lord Jesus. They're kind of like the modern Mormon missionaries. Mormon missionaries travel all over the place to make one convert, right? You see them out there. They go in pairs. They're riding bikes around, whatever. You've seen them, right? For what it's worth, you can admire their zeal, but don't make the mistake of thinking they're doing it for your good. They are not trying to help people. They're trying to earn their own way to heaven. They're spending their 2 years on their missionary journeys, on their missionary travels, for their own benefit. The same thing that Mother Teresa did. She was not altruistic in her desire just to help help the helpless and help the sick and the poor. She was doing it to earn her own way into heaven. Her goal was her own benefit. The Mormon missionaries' goal is their own personal benefit. And when we start witnessing to other people so God will think I'm a really good guy, then we're doing it for the wrong reason. We're doing it for our own benefit. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees' self-centered self-righteousness, that you're going out there just so you can come back and say, I got another notch in my belt because I have won another convert to our way of thinking, guys. I've made another guy like me, self-dependent on my own works. And so Jesus says that when they succeed in making a convert with that as their goal, they have made him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, how can somebody be twice as much a son of hell as somebody else? Okay. Well, he's not talking about the length of the sentence, because the sentence to hell is eternal. And so you can't, double that, right? A double eternal, there's no such thing as double infinity, right? Infinity is infinite, okay, by definition, right? And so there's not any extensions to that. They can't spend twice as long in hell. They can't serve a double sentence. It's possible that one could say, the fires of hell be turned up hotter in their case. Yeah, maybe that's what he's getting at, but I'm not sure that's what he means. I don't think he's talking about the nature of the sentence to hell. I think he's talking about the character of the person who is a son of hell. And the truth is, everybody without Christ is identifiably a son of hell. Everyone without Christ is on their way to hell. It is possible, though, for some to be more hellish than others. But I'm not sure our instincts on what constitutes greater hellishness are necessarily accurate. You know, I don't know, something about me, about my the way I respond to people and to their actions and to their attitudes and to their is going to presume that the person who is more hellish is in some way less moral. Okay, the more you know that there's you know an Adolf Hitler is certainly more hellish than somebody else, okay, in that way of thinking. I'm not sure that's entirely the way God sees it. And what Jesus is getting at here is when he says, you're making them twice the son of hell that you are yourselves, the converts that they win to their own thinking, I think Jesus means here, that you've turned them into more people who are more fanatical than their mentors, is how I phrased it for the outline. Their converts become more fanatical than their mentors. You go out and you preach their legalistic duties and you convert them to following your legalistic views and your legalistic practices and all of your traditions to try to get them to obey all these things. And these new converts are going at it hammer and tongs. They are real excited about this and they are even more fanatical than you are because you at least recognize you're being hypocritical. They think this has got to be the way to go. Kind of a snowball effect in that regard. And so the Pharisees, Jesus has already told them they are of their father the devil, right? John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, boding not the truth. And so on. They are of their father the devil. He says, you're making them twice as much sons of the devil because what you've done is not only have you taught them your way is the right way, you've converted them from their paganism to your legalism. In so doing, you've inoculated them from the true gospel. So that when they hear the gospel of grace, they're going to say, that doesn't fit because that can't be. So you've made them twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. The fourth woe in this list, they are condemned for perversion of the truth. This time he omits the word hypocrites. He says they are blind guides. He's called them that before in Matthew 15:14. He said they were blind guides of the blind. And then he added, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Now, there is some evidence, as Jesus is going to talk here about abuse of oaths and vows in verses 16 to 22, there's some evidence, in fact, that some of the rabbis were at least fighting against those abuses. But the way they decided to deal with it ended up being counterproductive. They tried to deal with the abuses by differentiating between vows that were binding and vows that were not so binding, or not binding. It might not have been their intention to establish a legal means of using oaths to mislead and deceive, but that was the effect as a result. And so as blind guides, Jesus accuses them of encouraging lying by using evasive oaths. When you just by defining, okay, this oath is not binding, this oath is binding, this oath is binding, this one is not binding. When you start making those differentiations, you end up legitimizing deception. You may not try. You may not. Might not have been your goal to encourage deception, but you legitimize it. Jesus says that they considered swearing by the temple in general as non-binding. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then that vow must be fulfilled. Then he likewise says, you're not legally required to keep an oath sworn by the altar, but you'll be charged with fraud if you don't keep the oath sworn by the offering that's on the altar, the animal that's on the altar. For one thing, Jesus says that they've inverted their significance. The temple is not enhanced by the gold. The gold is sanctified by the temple. The altar is not enhanced by the animal sacrificed, but the dead animal becomes sanctified by being placed on the altar. And they've inverted their values. He says, you've got it backwards. If you're going to swear by something that's the greater, then if the oath is more binding, it's made on the basis of something greater, then the temple is greater than the gold, the altar is greater than the animal, because they sanctify that which is present there. But more importantly, he says, even by swearing by the altar or the temple itself, is to swear by the God who dwells in it. His point is their error is found first in denying that God is witness to all oaths. God's listening every time you make an oath. If you swear by the gold of the temple or by the temple itself, or even if you swear on your mother's grave or something else that you claim to revere, ultimately, God bears witness and you're bound by your word. Just get used to that. God bears witness to all your oaths, whatever the oath may be. And God expects you to keep your word. He explained that in his Sermon on the Mount. He says people shouldn't need to try to find something that you will find, that you'll consider binding. They shouldn't have to worry about whether the oath you're making is something you'll consider binding. If you say yes, you should mean yes. If you say no, you should mean no. He says it that way. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. The Pharisaical system of differentiating oaths put them in the position of pretending, secondly, that dishonesty is actually acceptable. It's okay to be dishonest as long as you know the rules. Well, I didn't take an oath on something that's actually binding, so my oath isn't binding, right? Wrong, Jesus says. Because you took an oath, it's binding because God bears witness. And the fact that you didn't consider it binding just makes you a liar. And you're just blind guides leading the blind. Next is the central or climactic condemnation in the chiastic form in the list. Their fundamental failure to discern the thrust of Scripture. He condemns them for inversion of God's priorities. For inversion of God's priorities. Now, I'll tell you, I've heard a lot of preaching on tithing that badly misses the mark. For one thing, when we studied the Old Testament rules on tithing, you know, God demanded a lot more from Israel than 10%. A tithe means 10%, right? It just means a tenth. God demanded more than that from Israel when you study the Old Testament law. According to Leviticus 27:30, 10% of all farm produce and other income was collected annually as a tax paid into the treasury of Israel for the support of the theocratic government. It was for the support of the government. 10% went to support their theocratic government. It was a tax. A second tenth was collected every year for the support of their various worship ceremonies and their national festivals. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 and verse 17. There was a third tenth collected every third year. Every 3 years, they had to pay an additional tithe for the support of the Levites. A portion of that tithe also went to the kind of a benevolence fund for the support of aliens and orphans and widows. That's described in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. That means that as it works out, there's 2/10, 20% every year, and another 10% every 3 years. So that makes another 3 1/3% if you divide it up among the 3 years. So that means that Israel's paid a tithe, a mandatory tithe that was collected as a tax of 23.3% every year. Offerings were above that. All right? That was the mandatory tax they had to pay for the support of the government and support of their worship. Now, with that said, we need to understand that the law of the tithe was strictly an Old Testament requirement for Israel, because it was paying for their government, it was paying for their worship system, and to differentiate between their worship and their government was kind of difficult in a theocratic system, because even the king was to rule as God's regent, God's agent. So it's kind of hard to differentiate between the two. We live in a way different system. In the New Testament, tithing is mentioned exactly 6 times. Well, 7 if you count another form of the word that's translated a tenth. But anyway, it's mentioned 6, 7 times, depending on whether you count that one in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Besides right here, it's mentioned in similar contexts in the pronouncement of condemnation upon the scribes and Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, and in Luke chapter 18, verse 12. Those are the 3 times in the Gospels. The other 3 times, or 4, are all in the book of Hebrews, all in the same chapter, chapter 7. 3 times in verses of Hebrews 7, verses 8 and 9, tithing is mentioned, and that a tenth, using a different form, a collection of a tenth, using a different form of the word, is mentioned in Hebrews 7, verses 5 and 6. So all of it in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. It's important to note that in every single time the word tithing is used in the New Testament, it's in the context of describing the Old Testament practice under the law, as it is here and in the Gospels, as it is in Hebrews chapter 7. It was a practice of the Jews under the Old Testament law, under the Old Testament system. Tithing is never mentioned in the New Testament as binding on the church. It's not even recommended as a standard for Christian giving. In all the passages in the epistles telling people how to give and what to give, tithing is never mentioned. It's often preached as if it were tithing, but it's not actually present in the text. However, in the Old Testament system, God said the tithe, all 23 1/3% each year, belongs to me. The rest of your income is yours to use as you see fit. In the New Testament, the emphasis is that everything you have belongs to God, and He lets you be a steward over what is His. And He expects you to use it wisely and for His glory. That's a little tougher standard. All of it's His, and He's going to hold us accountable for how we use all of it, not just how we use 10% or 20% or 23 1/3%, but how we use all of it. We'll have to give an accounting. I got to tell you, I'd hate to stand before God to give an accounting and try to explain, though, that I just thought that 3 or 4% was sufficient to give to God's work, and I spend the other 96 or 97% on me. Particularly when what God does set as a standard for the church is not a numerical fraction of what we earn. It's He tells us we're to give joyfully and we're to give generously for God's glory, and He leaves it up to us individually to decide what we can and should give for His glory. He says to purpose in your hearts what to give and then do what we've determined we should. So in the New Testament, the subject of giving is a lot more subjective. than the Old Testament system of tithing. Which is one of the reasons that our Constitution is not going to say that for a man to serve as a deacon, he has to faithfully tithe 10% of his income, because that puts us in a position of having to check his financial records. All right? And we're not doing that. It's a legalistic standard. But what we're to give to God's work is not the subject of my message this morning. And God is, and Jesus is not talking to the church in Matthew chapter 23. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees who represent Israel in their Old Testament context. And what he says to them, operating under the Old Testament law of the tithe, he describes them as being meticulous in their tithing. First, letter A, they are meticulous in their tithing. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29 specified they must tithe annually on all grain, wine, and oil produced. And so there were some who thought that that's all that had to be tithed. You didn't have to tithe on nuts or fruits or berries, because it's not grain or wine or oil. You didn't have to tithe on other income. However, Leviticus 27:30 is more comprehensive, and so there was debate among Bible scholars about how broadly the law of the tithe ought to be applied. And the scribes and the Pharisees were in favor of the broadest application. The consensus among them was that they even needed to tithe on the greens and their herbs and the herbs and spices in their gardens. And so they would count the leaves of their mint and other spices and herbs to make sure they were giving a tithe, counting leaves and seeds. Basically, if they found a dime on the sidewalk, they wouldn't rest until they were sure a penny of it went in the offering plate. They were that meticulous about it. And Jesus doesn't actually condemn them for their scrupulous tithing. He actually commends them, their obedience to the law. When he tells them what they should have emphasized instead, he says that they should do so without neglecting the other. That scrupulous tithing. So he actually commends them for their obedience to the law, and he commends their attention to detail. See, the problem was not with their attitude toward tithing, and their careful application of the law of tithing. It was that they presumed that by carefully tithing, that allowed them to ignore other things that were more subjective. More subjective aspects or principles of the law. Now, I mentioned before, their lawyers distinguished between laws they considered light or less significant and laws that they considered particularly heavy or more important. Jesus uses that terminology here to say that they've gotten it wrong. They have prioritized the easy thing, the objective thing. That act which could be quantified by counting and recording numbers. And they neglected the weightier provisions of the laws. They make light of principles that are weightier or more central to the law. They treated them, those things as light or insignificant. There's an allusion here to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So he alludes to that here. He says that while your attention to tithing is commendable, it is far more important to be focused on assuring that justice is done, assuring that mercy is extended, or kindness in Micah, and assuring that faithfulness is practiced, especially among themselves. Now, I could have made this a message all itself, because doing justice and doing mercy sound like they're in conflict, right? But there's a balancing, there are balancing principles there, and I'm not going to park here. But he said, these things are more important, and you're all worked up about the fact that you're carefully tithing, and that's a good thing, but pay attention to the more important rules. You're not living according to doing justice and demonstrating mercy and being faithful in all that you do. And he calls them blind guides for the second time in this denunciation. He accuses them of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, which is an interesting thing going on here. A couple of interesting things maybe going on here that we wouldn't necessarily notice on a casual reading. It's likely Jesus is speaking in Aramaic and that Matthew is translating into Greek. That's we see hints of that in various places where different writers will give us the word in Aramaic and then again in Greek. Matthew doesn't do that very much, but it's likely Jesus is speaking to them in Aramaic rather than in Greek, and Matthew's translating. But if he is, then he's using rhyming words, because the Aramaic word for gnat and the Aramaic word for camel rhyme. And if we're going to spell them phonetically, the Aramaic word for gnat, it would be spelled Q-A-M-L-A with accent on the last syllable, kamla. While the Aramaic word for camel would be spelled the same way, only substitute for the Q at the beginning, a G, gamla. So you're straining out a kamla to swallow a gamla. There's a rhyming word likely going on there. But more than that, the obvious distinction has to do with size, and that's important here. But something else that we must not overlook is that both a gnat and a camel were unclean animals in the Jewish system, according to Jewish dietary law. They're both unclean animals. You can make an argument that the gnat is probably at least a candidate for the smallest in their culture. The camel is certainly the largest of unclean animals in their culture. And the point is obviously the difference in size. You could swallow a tiny gnat almost accidentally without even noticing, which is one of the reasons that Pharisees had a practice of drinking their wine through clenched teeth so they would strain out gnats so they wouldn't be guilty of swallowing an unclean tiny insect by mistake. So they would drink their wine through clenched teeth to avoid the risk. To swallow a camel, now that'd be quite an undertaking. Okay, you know the old joke about how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You can't do it accidentally. You got to set out with a purpose and go at it for a while to accomplish that. And what he said is you've inverted God's priorities so much, you've so badly misunderstood Scripture, that you're very careful to avoid accidentally swallowing a gnat, but you're making a banquet of a camel. Both of them unclean animals. Next, the scribes and Pharisees are condemned for extortion for the purpose of self-indulgence. Like in verses 16 to 22, here in verses 25 and 26, it's another example of their misguided use of Scripture. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, and you don't bother cleaning the inside. They emphasize, to step away from the metaphor for the outline's sake, they emphasize appearance over substance. They put up a front of pious devotion to the Lord, but inwardly they're corrupt. Jesus says they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. The last word, translated self-indulgence, means literally unrestrained excess. Full of robbery and unrestrained excess. But they were outwardly appealing. They looked good. They looked clean. They were ceremonially untainted. But in their heart, they were thieves who squandered what they stole to satisfy their own lusts. That's what he said here. Then he said, you should first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. You know, you can't, if you're washing the dishes, you can't clean out the, it's really hard to clean out the inside and not get the outside clean. You got to work at it to accomplish that. But you can wipe off the outside and leave the inside untouched, which is what Jesus says they've done. But again, to get away from the metaphor a little bit, what he means is, you don't have to polish the outside if the inside's right with God. An upright character needs no disguise. You get the inside right, it'll be reflected on the outside. You know, if you invest your time, if you invest your time and effort in being what you ought to be, You won't have to waste energy hiding what you are. That's what he's saying to them. Upright character doesn't need a disguise. Seventh, they're condemned for contamination of the people. Another example of their superficial zeal does more harm than good. Now, Jesus makes reference to the beautification of tombs by whitewashing them, but that's really not the main point. In the weeks leading up to Passover, and again, Passover is just a couple days away on the day Jesus is speaking here. And they take weeks leading up to Passover. They made the Jewish leadership, particularly in and around Jerusalem, made a concerted effort to identify tombs by whitewashing them. Not so much for the sake of beauty, although that would make them more attractive, but so people would know to avoid them. Because to come into contact with a tomb, even to walk across a grave, was considered equal to having come into contact with a dead body. And that would make a person ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And it'd be a shame to have gone to all the trouble and expense of traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and then to be disqualified because you went somewhere where you encountered a tomb without realizing that it was a tomb. And so they'd whitewash them all so people could see them to stay away and know so they wouldn't become ceremonially unclean because they'd inadvertently come into contact with a gravesite. So I've said here for the outline's sake, what they were doing, they seek to prevent contact with the ceremonially unclean. Because the tombs are full of dead men's bones. Now you understand that to come into contact with a dead body was never considered a sin. It was not a sin. Somebody dies, somebody's got to deal with the body. Family has to deal with the body. Somebody has to help prepare the body for burial. In so doing, they become ceremonially unclean for a period of 7 days. So they can't participate in the festivals. And so when somebody dies leading up to a big festival or holiday, it's unfortunate for the family that they're going to have to deal with their funeral of their loved one and be disqualified from participating in the holiday. But it's not sinful. It's something that was necessary as a part of what they had to do. But he says to these scribes and Pharisees, you're going to all this trouble to help prevent contact with the ceremonially unclean while you are carrying around in yourselves spiritual contamination. You are inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You warn people to stay away from something that's not even a sin and would only cause a temporary disqualification while you are actively contaminating everybody with whom you come into contact. And your zeal for the truth, your zeal for the law, you're spreading hypocrisy and lawlessness, which has power not only to make someone temporarily unclean, it has the power to bring eternal condemnation. You're zealous, but it's misguided, and it's doing a lot more harm than good. And then finally, he says they're condemned for pretension of piety. Returning to the original accusation for their inability, unwillingness to identify Jesus as a Christ, he says, they honor the prophets and the righteous dead. You build up their tombs. You adorn their monuments. You claim, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have treated them that way. We would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. We'd have been better men than our fathers. He said, even in saying that, you've admitted that they're your fathers. You are, in fact, the heirs. You presume you would not have persecuted the prophets. Letter B. Now, Jesus is actually alluding to something that they thought was a secret. He knew they were plotting to murder him. They didn't think he knew, but he's making an allusion to it here. Their father's sin was great. And you guys say, we wouldn't have done that. While you're planning to do something far worse, their father's sin was not yet full. It had not yet brought on the outpouring of God's judgment. So for them to fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers is a rebuke. It means that for all of their pretense of how they would have treated the prophets, God's judgment has been reserved for those men who would do far worse. You will exceed the guilt of their, they would exceed the guilt of their fathers as they plot to murder Messiah. They killed the prophets, that's bad enough. You're planning to kill the Son of God Himself, the very one God promised to send to deliver you. You are planning to murder Him, who has happened to be me. Now, it's really difficult to put a positive spin on anything Jesus said in this passage. Okay? There's not a happy conclusion to this text. And He's not finished yet. It gets worse. If there's a person listening to this message, everybody here has shared their testimony of their faith in Christ at some point, and frequently. But there may be somebody listening to this message that's been trying to earn their way to heaven. Just give it up. It can't be done. There's not any point. There is no system by which one can earn his way into heaven. None. Your only hope is to cast yourself on the mercy of God, to beg His forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, His Son. But for the believers, those of us here today, others who may be listening, our takeaway from this study of all this condemnation of this self-righteous hypocrisy, our takeaway ought to be to rejoice that God in His grace saw fit to open our eyes to the truth, to reveal the truth of the gospel to our own hearts, so that we can see past all the false systems of this world to trust Christ alone for salvation. And rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to Him for His mercy and His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truths that You reveal to us in it. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide for our salvation by His death on the cross. Lord, may we rejoice in that truth. May we share that truth with others who need to hear. And may others come to faith in Christ, even through our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.